Nehemiah chapter 1. Of course, the story goes, the whole nation of Israel has been taken captive by Babylon. Babylon scattered them everywhere and has taken over. Well, in history, Persia comes along, whips Babylon, and so they started giving Israel back their freedom. And so we find in the book of Ezra that Zerubbabel and then Ezra, they rise up some folks that are thinking about 50,000 total, and they go and they rebuild the temple. And so now they got the temple rebuilt, but they never completed the job because the walls are tore down. This is where the book of Nehemiah comes in. In the book of Nehemiah, we start off in chapter 1 and in verse 1. He's in Shushan the palace. And it says that some guys came from the city and he just asked them concerning the Jews that escaped. He said, hey, man, I'm concerned. He was asking about Jerusalem and his people. See, Nehemiah, his job was in the palace, so he had a pretty cush job. Now, Persia dominated the nation of Israel, but gave them a lot of freedom. So this is kind of interesting where it puts us, because I think it puts us in the day and age we live in. We live in Laodicea. That church period in the Bible means it's the rights of the people. So everybody wants what, it's their rights. You know, years ago, people had convictions, they had standards, and now people literally... we'll say, it's whatever I think is right. And they make their own decisions, their own moves. So it's a great picture of where we're at today. You see, because Israel is technically not 100% in bondage. Persia's allowing them to go back to their home city. But see, they're not 100% in bondage, but they're not 100% free. There's still, the enemy is on top of them. We've learned several things along the way so far that here Nehemiah is concerned about them and he gets word on them. And so the good news is that God had placed Nehemiah in the palace right next to some kings and some important people that can get some things done. And so that's exactly, God placed him there. And I believe that. I believe that God placed you in your job, in your family, in your neighborhood, where you're at, for his greater purpose, right? And by the way, I think that greater purpose is you'll bring him glory by delivering others. That's what I think it is. And notice his concern becomes a calling. We've already seen that Nehemiah is fixing to leave. He's going to leave the palace. He's going to leave this cush job. And so what put them in great bondage affected him here. So he's greatly affected by where his brothers and sisters are at. And he sees an incomplete work. He sees a work that the temple's built, but the walls are still down. The gates are all burned up. He's like, man, somebody has got to do something about this. And so that's exactly what happens. You know, I want to show you a passage in Psalms. If you want to go to the book of Psalms 137, I love this psalm. Psalms 137 in verse 1. It says this. You know, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. This is Psalms 137, 1. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, when we remembered God's city. So it's a psalm. Israel is in Babylon. And they're saddened by it. They look back at what used to be, what it should be. In verse 2, it says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So here the enemies, they were known for their music, because Christians had the best music in the world, because we're a people filled with hope, right? So they said, hey, sing us one of your songs. And they said in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? This is a kind of a good picture. It's at a little bit of a different time, but it's a good picture of where Israel's at. So they're in the city. Persia's still running the show. Guys, the walls are down. They're not a bona fide city. People come and go as they please. There's no walls of defense. There's no protection. It's a picture of the church today that has let things come in and out, and they've compromised. It's very, you know, it's a watered down situation. So when Nehemiah asks and says, how are people doing there? And it says in verse 3, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. Great affliction. We've been talking about this. We talked about it last week. You know, as Christians, we will face affliction. But there's a different kind of affliction. And I, you know, that affliction would be, it'd be like me and my brother. There was a time when I suffered greatly. Like, we couldn't pay our power bill, man, month after month after month. And I never wanted to be this way. And I was struggling. And I'd go home and my brother, you know, had a nice home. And really kind of two of them. Took great vacations. He was a union machine operator, you know. And so he made great money, him and his wife. And then all of a sudden, as the years went on, they started suffering. And started having drug habits. And it got to the point where they were crying out for deliverance. And this is exactly where Israel's at. They've made choices. They stopped halfway. They didn't keep in their growth. We call it like a lukewarmness. They didn't stay hot. They built the temple and had a great celebration. And sometimes our biggest falls are after our greatest victories. And so they're in the city and their walls are torn down. And the enemy's people are coming and going as they please. And so I want you to know that my brother ended up suffering greatly. But our suffering was different. You know, we wanted to suffer for the cause of Christ. The greatest reason for great affliction in the Bible is really no fruit. People that were had barren wombs, there was no fruit. So picture a church or picture a believer. So when they were under great affliction, it'd be like you, there's no new fruit in your life. Do you remember when you used to be excited to tell people about the Lord? You were excited to take walks with a neighbor to tell them about the great Savior. Do you remember those days? Do you remember when you could sing the songs? And now the laughter is gone. It's kind of silent. Smoke don't roar out of that temple anymore because God's presence, it's like Ichabod, it's gone. No new fruit. That's where they were at. The next thing it says, they were under great affliction and reproach. This word reproach basically would be, you know, of course the Bible says that's because of sin, but it's you're a disappointment. That's what this word means. Your testimony's bad. The reproach of the world's all over you. This is a good picture of a Christian. You know, here, like Israel, they're supposed to be God's people, God's nation. Nobody's taking them serious. You don't even have any walls of protection. You guys don't even have an army together. You guys are like sitting ducks over there. Blessing is at an all-time low. There's no pleasure. There's no pleasure in your Christian life. That's kind of where, that's the reproach. They're a disappointment. And you know what basically it was? If great affliction means there is no new fruit, the reproach would be there's no approval. You don't got God's approval on your life at all. And yet you desperately need it. And they didn't have it. So no new fruit. There's no approval. And you just watch somebody that grew up without a daddy. They're always looking for that approval. Always. That's how they live their life. They're looking for somebody to say, I'm so proud of you. And so here in their relationship with the Lord, God just look at them just like, man, you guys are sitting ducks. You're choosing to be lame. He says next in verse 3 that the walls are broken. Basically, they have no defenses or there's no protection. There's no safety. You know, this is so not just no new fruit, no real approval from God. There's really no protection in their life. They're just doing their thing. You know, when Jesus died, he left us with his Holy Spirit inside his word in the church. Miss one of them, and you're going to find you're living with broken walls. And I'll tell you, the biggest part of that protection, if you study the New Testament, is the local church. The walls are down. Guys, we're literally 40 years removed. 40 years removed from Mother's Day. Every church had to bring extra chairs in. You had Easters and Christmases, like it was bizarro crazy. Everybody went that didn't even want to go. It was just kind of expected. We are so far, and like we're like postmodern Christianity. We're just so far removed where people have not even grown up anymore under that type of even thinking. Man, it's just where it's at. And so what do? We let that culture with no walls, they came in, and it bleeds on us too. And guess what? It's not a priority
for us.
And it's not. And it has nothing to do with COVID. You know what COVID did? It just revealed the problem. It's like cell phones, you know, tablets. What's that do? It's just revealed that we got deep trouble. People are like, oh, we're in trouble. It's because of all the screens. I got news for you. Your kid was a sinful brat before he had a phone, before he had a tablet. He was born that way. It just kind of makes it out there, right? So, hey, let me give you some encouragement here under walls that are broken down. And this message actually is going to end on a real high note. But when the walls are broken down, it reminds me in the book of Acts, like Paul is in the midst of a storm and they're on a ship. And the Bible says a great storm, they called it Euroclydon. It had a name and it came in and just, you know what it did? It destroyed the back part of the ship. So now they're going down. Excuse me. This is in Acts. If you want to go there, it's in Acts chapter 27. Euroclydon. But what I like about this story is it says in Acts, it's 27. If you want to go to verse 41, it says, "And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves." You know, life has such a way, the storms of life will come. And you know what it does? It breaks your hinder parts, don't it? Life just has a way of kicking you, kicking me in the hind end. And that's exactly what happened here. So the ship's now broken. But I want you to point out in verse 44, it says, well, verse 43 says, "But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to the land. And the rest," watch this in verse 44, "some on boards and some on the broken pieces of the ship. So it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." And I think some people can find yourself more broken than others. The broken pieces will save your life. The broken pieces will be the very pieces that you can hang on to with redemption. I'm not talking about being a total broken person. So these walls are broken down. But I'm telling you, there's a memorial to be made here with these broken pieces. You think they're going to build this wall from scratch? I'll tell you right now, you know what they do now? If you watch them, they take, whether it's asphalt or cement, they got machinery now that retakes that stuff, grinds it all back up, and it becomes the gravel for the next pour. They take the asphalt that they can and mix it, and it becomes what? It becomes the new asphalt down the road. It's called redemption. That's what we do. So I want you to know that the pieces in your world and the pieces in your life are not for, they're not for anything. I'm saying that wrong. They're for something great. God wants to use them, and it's the very thing that's going to save you. I always, when you study brokenness in the Bible, like the kid that has the lunch, they're like, there's like 5,000 people to feed, and you got enough food for maybe a couple, right? It was one boy's sack lunch. But man, you know, when you put that in the hands of Jesus and you allow him to go through the process of breaking it, before you know it, there was not only enough to feed 5,000 people, there was more left over. And what I equate that to for you and me is when you give God your brokenness and your broken pieces, when it gets redeemed, it's going to feed many people. You won't be in the shape that like Israel ends up in where there's no new fruit, no approval from God, right? Give him these broken pieces. Allow him to do something with them. And besides that, do you know why Jesus was sent to planet Earth? He said in the book of Luke, he was sent to heal the brokenhearted. So at some point, you got to come to him and admit you're broken. Now, we're in the context here of Nehemiah, of God's chosen people. So I know we're not really talking about people that are lost and that are not Christians. But that's how you get saved. You come to him with all humility, realizing you're born in sin. And he will rescue and he will deliver you. Some of you this morning are saved. And you're saved, but the walls in your life are broken down and you got pieces. And I'll tell you, some of you, here's what you're going to say. It is what it is. And you'll live your life in this nasty, tore down, broken condition. And Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. Give him the pieces. Give him the pieces and see what he'll do with it. I kind of have always liked, you know, we call it now like an abstract art that sometimes don't make sense, but it ends up being like superbly beautiful. Years ago, you know, what they would do is take pieces of stained glass, like broken pieces and messed up, and somebody would get a hold of them and learn how to lead that back together. And they called it a mosaic, which is just a bunch of fragmented pieces. And sometimes they would even paint a beautiful picture with it. And they're just superb. And this is exactly what our God can do. So Israel's wall is broken down, but help is on the way. And I want you to know that this morning, if you're looking at broken pieces, help is on the way. So they're in great affliction, no new fruit, reproach, no approval. They don't got the thumbs up from the Lord. The wall is broken, meaning there's now no protection. There's no real safety. Then last of all, he says in verse 3, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The gates are burned. I want you to know something. When a city put together walls, these massive walls of protection to keep the city safe, what they did is they put gates. They put points within the wall where people could enter and come. And there was usually a gatekeeper there that they could monitor who comes in and out. We should all have this in our life, by the way. There's a book called Boundaries that a lot of people loved, this author, because it was just, you better put boundaries in your life, you know, because when the walls are down, people can come and go, right? But when you have a door there or a gate, but here it says the gates are burned. And I think what this is going to mean for you and me is it's the place where people can come and go. Check this out. In Luke chapter 16, there was a guy that we all know named Lazarus. He was full of sores, but the Bible said daily he sat at the gate. Why did he sit at the gate? Because it's where people would come and go. There was like a lane of traffic there, and he could say, hey, I need help. I'm starved. I need food and people. It's Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, there's a lame man. And where did he lay daily? At the gate. He didn't just sit around the wall. The wall is huge around a lot of cities. But the gates were a place where people are going to come and go. It's a place where he could get the help he needed. Do you remember when Peter, he gets out of prison and people are shocked he's out of prison. And they had gates and walls up, and Peter gets to the place where the disciples were, and he had to go to the gate and beat on that door, the Bible says, because that was the place where people could meet him. I just think this is interesting, because if we're trying to make application of the book of Nehemiah, then when the gates are burned down, this is the place where people could sit, where the needy people could be, and they would get noticed. Because the gates are burned down, nobody notices these people anymore. Meaning this for our lives. Guys, when the gates are burned down, there's no healing going on around us. People don't even come to us for healing anymore. You know, we pray for God for an open door. We used to do that all the time. Pray that God, please open this door. This reminds me of this passage here. But the gates are burned down. There's no Lazarus. There's no lame man getting healed. There should be a place where Christians can come and say, I know this is where I can be met with it. It's a place of ministry. And so I think Nehemiah is going to picture the temple's there. You're like, isn't it beautiful? And we can go in and worship the Lord. But when there's no new fruit, you know, God's thumb up of approval. As a matter of fact, the reproach of the world is all over you. The walls are broken down. There's no safety. Everything goes. Do what you want to do. It's fine. It's Laodicea. Then the last one, the gates are burned. Then there's no people. There's no spot. There's no point of entrance into your world where you can greet the lame man, where you can take care of the Lazarus, or even have somebody that needs some prayer. It's just not happening, so there's no healing. This is the condition Israel's in, right? We got that. I've been talking about it for 3 weeks, and you say, move on. Okay, I'll move on today. It says in verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and mourned in certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. See, Israel was in such bad place. I think they were under such affliction, they were crying for help. Nehemiah cries because of the hurting. He began to take on that hurt. So they're crying for help, and now Nehemiah cries for the helpless. Do you see that? He's a minister. They're helpless, and he cries for the hurting. His life is good. My life is good. We got it all together. It's like Laodicea. We're in need of nothing. It's happening, right? We're doing fine. Well, when you get word of other folks, or just look around you this morning, let's just stick with the Maple City Baptist Church, because that's all we know. You're doing fine, but there's people around you that are crying. Does that not bother you? Does that not get you right here? It should get you in the feels. Do you feel me? You should. I should. It says, when he heard these words, he sat down and he wept. That word wept means just that, to shed tears. Man, he's dropping tears. Do you know, most of the time in the Bible, when people, that word weep, it's often used with death. Or remember, at the very beginning, it was Hagar. She had her little newborn and couldn't take care of it. She put him down by a tree and sat there. It says she wept because she says, I can't bear to watch this child die. Nehemiah had these same tears because he looked at his people and where they're supposed to be. And he's just like, they're dying. These are my people. It ain't right. And what God was doing, God was raising up a minister here. That's exactly what was happening. Even like estranged, there was a time like in the Bible where some of the nation of Israel, when they were separated and brothers hadn't seen each other for a while, and they'd get together and they would weep because it had been a long time. Do you remember Joseph's dad, Jacob? He thought his son was dead. They found out later he was in Egypt and he was in charge. Once he got to meet his dad, you can just read that passage and get the feeling. You've watched movies before on this. They've been so estranged and so apart and haven't seen each other in a long time. My parents live about a 9-hour drive from me. And, you know, to grow up in a home, you know, my dad never shared words like I love you and hugs and kisses. It didn't happen a whole lot. And part of it was that generation. It happens now because we don't see each other very much. And when we get together, we shed tears. And so Nehemiah is looking and he hears what's going on. He's just like, dog, it's not good. It's not good. Remember in Numbers 14, they're like, well, we go to the promised land where God wants us, but there's giants there. And they're like, giants? Tell us about the giants. Oh, yeah, they're so large. We're like grasshoppers. That's what it's like. Everybody from Israel went to bed that night. The Bible says in Numbers 14:1, they cried themselves to sleep. And a lot of them couldn't sleep. It says they wept all night long. You know, so Nehemiah here, I want you to get what he's feeling. Is there's death, right? When we think of giants, that's something that we cannot ourselves, like, have victory over. It's too big for us, right? You know, or it's Jeremiah, who goes to the nation of Israel around the same time period. And Jeremiah, right behind the book that's written about his life, you go to the next book, and it's called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. That's the very next word it says. He sat down, he wept, and he mourned. That word mourn, it does mean to lament. It's the aching and the heart hurt that Jeremiah felt as he's looking at God's people, and they're so far away. Anybody in here that's ever had a child that's wayward, it's very lamenting. The only good thing you have is sometimes is the morning. Not the cry of the morning. God's mercies in the morning. You wake up and he gives you a breath of fresh air. You're in his word and he says, there's hope here, right? Because you're in mourning. The next thing it says here is it says he fasted. So he sat down, he wept, mourned certain days, and he fasted. That word fast, the basic definition of a fast is no food. You're not eating food. And some people eat food, they're just like, oh, it's healthy, I'm going to fast. Other people are like, oh, it's spiritual, I'm going to fast. I'm going to get God's attention. You know why he fasted? Because he could not eat. That's how bothered he was by this. He couldn't eat. Didn't want to eat. Do you guys remember the story when David, all the kings and the men go out to battle, David stayed home and he looks over and he sees his neighbor. Do you remember that? And he sees his neighbor Bathsheba and he's looking where he shouldn't be looking. Before you know it, that night he's the king. He calls her over. He has this affair with the next door neighbor, basically. And one of his key soldiers, man, is out in battle, so she's home alone. David messes up, totally messes up. So David brings, he says, hey, her husband's name's Uriah. Bring him back from battle. When he comes in, David's feeding him and, you know, wanting to get the guy drunk. And David says, no, go home and just enjoy your wife. Because she's pregnant, David's guilty, and if we can time this right, it'll be get put on Uriah, right? And so David woke up in the morning, like, oh, he's sleeping, like, outside in front of the door. He's just sleeping on the concrete. And they're like, Uriah, what's up, man? You can go home tonight. And he's like, you know what? All my men are out in the field and they're all out in battle. If you think for a second I'm going to go home in my cush bed with my lovely wife and have great food, it's not going to happen. What character this guy had, you know? And I heard a guy say it like this once. He said, Uriah had more character drunk than most of us do sober. And it's true. David tried again and it did not work. Uriah sat back. And Uriah would not sleep in his own house because his men had to sleep in the field. This same type of feeling reminds me of like Nehemiah. Like, you know, oh my gosh. I mean, he's in the king's palace, you know. So even if you're a bum in the king's palace, you know, somebody's throwing that fat off of that ribeye away. You'd be all over that, wouldn't you? You know, he's eating good. He has opportunity here and he wouldn't. He was just this upset. Then the last thing it says in verse 4 that he sat down, wept and mourned certain days and fasted. And then it says he did this. He prayed before the God of heaven. He prayed. He started making intercession or supplication. This word prayed also means this is where his thoughts were at, you know. As he was thinking through this whole thing and he prayed and he cried out to God. He was entreating for him. And sometimes we think prayer is nothingness, but in reality, if you look at prayer and study it in the Bible, there's words translated for prayer that are total like action words. Do you remember Phineas when he went, the curse of God was going to come on Israel because one of their dudes is sleeping with another nation? And you remember Phineas came in with that javelin, put it right through him, you know, made kebabs out of him. And that day the Bible says, and God executed judgment because of what Phineas did. That same phrase, executed judgment, it's the same word for prayer. Isn't that good? Prayer is not like saying there's not going to be any action. Prayer is really where God's going to execute his judgment. Prayer is where we entreat, where our thoughts, when we call out to a God, I mean, this is a massive. No one man is going to be able to build these walls. This is going to take a crew of people, right? It took 50,000 some people to go back and build that temple. So what's he do? He weeps, mourns, and fasts, and can't eat. Hey, what makes you not be able to eat? What makes you cry tears? What makes you mourn? Is it the brokenness and the hurt of others? Because it should. It should for me, and it should for you. And then it causes us to say, God, we need you now. So he's praying. I want to key in on one thing today. If you can get this down, you got the whole thing. It says in verse 5, because it says he prayed, and here's what he said, verse 5. He prayed and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy from them that love him and observe his commandments. He's calling out to the Lord, the God of the heavens, the great and terrible God. And he's calling out and he's just like, and I know you are a God that keeps covenant and mercy for those that love you and observe your commandments. Israel's in a spot where they're not doing that. They're not keeping God's commandments. They're not loving him. They're in great affliction. And God allows that to make them cry out, right? And when babies don't cry, what do doctors do when they're born? They'll force the issue. That's what they do. We don't think that's cruel, do we? No, because he's trying to help them and save their lives, get their lungs cleared out and all that type of business. That's why parents that don't discipline or spank your kids, you know what the Bible says? You hate them. That's what the Bible says. You know, that's not love. What are you talking about? God will allow pain to go on because then it causes a cry. And then the cry means that there's room for deliverance at that point, right? So tears can be a great thing. And so I just love it here that Israel's not doing their thing and he sees it and he's at a distance living in the palace. And what he hears about so touches him deeply that he can't eat. He can't live his life the way he's always lived it anymore. So he cries out and he prays to God. It's interesting that he calls God, O Lord God of heaven. I like that. He's the God of heaven. Here we are on earth. He's got this great perspective. He says, you are the great and terrible God. Wow. Terrible. You just never think of that word associated with our God. But did you know the majority of times the word terrible appears in the Bible? It's describing God. So what's that mean? Well, we know what terrible means, right? Dreadful. It's ruthless. The word terrible a lot oftentimes has even the word like violent. It's terrible. Man, he's terrible, right? We think of the word fear or even inspiring fear. Man, that dude is terrible. Them people are terrible. And it makes everybody else be in like reverence because it's so terrible. You know, you almost think of a bully sometimes. Somebody that is terrible will make other people almost stand in awe. Now, the word terrible is like it's 50 sometimes used in the Bible. The majority is God. But also like Isaiah describes bad, wicked nations as terrible. I mean, there's nations out there. There's people out there that just you as an American in their presence, they would like to lob your head off. They're terrible. They hate you. It's true. There's bad nations, the Bible describes. In Deuteronomy, they had to wander and go through the wilderness. And there's several times the Bible says the terrible wilderness. Why is it so terrible? Well, Deuteronomy 8 tells us. Because there's fiery serpents in there. There's scorpions in there. Guess what? And there's no water in those wilderness. You're going to die. It's terrible. So wilderness. The Bible calls the horse's nostrils terrible. Because you think of a horse and how powerful its nostrils are, especially a war horse, man. And they breathe that, man. It's just like, wow. That's like, you ever watch that? Like, I've only seen it on movies where it's out in like a cold morning and a horse is out there, a wild horse, and he decides he's just going to blow out his nostrils. And like, holy night. You know, I don't want to be in his presence, right? If you study the devil in the Old Testament, the greatest chapter on the devil is found in the book of Job, chapter 41. He's described as the great dragon, Leviathan. And the Bible says Leviathan's teeth are terrible. Terrible. Like, wow. Dreadful. Very violent. Daniel describes beasts. And he says they're terrible. There's twice in the Bible, in Song of Solomon, where it uses the word terrible, but it associates with an army with banners. An army with banners? Yeah, it's not that they got great merch, you know. No, it's talking about they got banners because they're fully intending to come in and wiping you out and taking your domain. They're taking your land. It's an army with banners. They're terrible. So all of those things we can understand what the word terrible would mean. But the number one thing in the Bible associated with the word terrible is our God. And so Israel's in a terrible situation. Nehemiah calls on the God who is more terrible than the evil that's happened to them. He's more violent than Persia or Babylon. And that's why he addresses him as that. The great God. The terrible God. It's not a negative term. Well, it can be. It kind of depends on which side of that sword you're on. Whose team are you on, right? So write down several things about terrible. I'll give you four things. The first one's going to be this. Terrible is associated with God's name. The name of God. We see it here where Nehemiah addresses him as the terrible God. But he's a mighty God and terrible. Deuteronomy 7:21 says that. He's a mighty God and terrible. Deuteronomy 10:17. He's a great God. He is mighty and terrible. Mighty and terrible. Yeah, that's right. He's the great and terrible God. Psalms even says, Psalms 99, praise thy great and terrible name. You imagine starting off church that way? Let's rejoice and praise the name of the terrible God. The problem is we don't do that because our lives and our circumstances are more terrible than God. It's our low view of God. It's a small faith and a very large fear. That's all it is when we get concerned and all those fears and all the words you can think of that would go with that. So terrible is associated with the name of our God. Number two, terrible is associated with the works of God. Are you ready for this? I'm ready. You ready? I'm ready to deliver. God says in Exodus 34, they're going to see my works, and it's a terrible thing that I will do. It's a terrible thing. I will come in there. Man, you look at the end of the Bible, You think the Lord coming back on the white horse and his robes of white. You just think of pure purity. There's a spot in this, like the battle of Armageddon, when he comes in and the Bible just says, it's over. Men have already made their choices. So they're in trouble. You know, he's at the door and he's knocked his whole life. And all of a sudden, now here at the end, they're going to be knocking, but it's too late. The door of the ark is closed. And the Bible says that he will fill his robe with the blood of the nations. He will literally trample on nations. And it says this white garment will be bludgeoned and filled with blood. You ever seen that? You ever watched that in the movies? And you're like, oh my gosh, that guy is a killer. That's our God. I know we don't like that because you always think of, I mean, don't you really want God being the grandpa in the rocking chair? You want some cookies? You know, put you in his lap? Yeah, and hey, we know that. When he's your father, we're like, yeah, he is that to me. But I'll tell you right now, you do not want to go against him. You don't want to go against him. The Bible says that in Deuteronomy 7, that God was going to come along and destroy a nation that was against Israel. And you know what he did? He just rallied up every hornet that was within a 10-mile radius. And he went, just get them. Israel standing with swords and looking on, literally watching people get stung to death from hornets. Like they're just standing there like, this is awful. Actually, it's terrible. Our God is terrible. Don't go against him. Did you know the Bible says, you know, we pray and say, God, please move the mountain. This mountain is so big. Well, it's big to me. You know, I mean, we think of people that like climb Mount Everest. Oh, that's great. They write books on people like that. You know what the Bible says about our God? That he's such a terrible God. At his presence, Isaiah 64 and verse 3 says, mountains will melt like wax. Well, that's terrible, isn't it? Something that's so overwhelming for us that men literally say, oh my gosh, this is terrible Mount Everest. Not very many people can scale this thing and climb this, right? Isn't that amazing? Our terrible God will just melt it to nothing. He's terrible. That's what he is. His works are terrible. He did terrible things by the Red Sea. You ever look at those plagues and all the things that happened? Can you imagine? I've been going crazy. I don't know why I got these little sugar ants all over my house. I don't know where they come from. I mean, it's not like we're keeping food out. And then all of a sudden, I got on my knees. I got a flashlight on. I'm starting research. I'm like, oh my gosh, here's 10 of them. Here's 30 of them. I go past the dining room, down the hallway. They're going into this laundry chute we have. They're down where we keep our vacuum. I'm just like, what? They're taking over. Our house is being taken over by ants. It's terrible. I'd rather almost two coons be in the house because I could get a hold of them, you know? What do you do with ants? Up there all day long. It's like I'm playing a game on my phone. It's terrible. Yeah, God often will allow things like this to come into play, and people will literally be totally overwhelmed. Totally overwhelmed. As a matter of fact, God had one group of enemies. They went against him. God's just like, what do I do with these guys? They're horrible, terrible people. But God, you're more terrible than they are. You're more violent and bigger than they are. Yeah, God's like, okay. This is for the days before preparation age. God said, hemorrhoids for all of you. He destroyed them. He destroyed them with hemorrhoids. What kind of God's that? A terrible God. That's who he is. A God that inspires fear. That's the God, a violent God. We don't like to think of him that way. Enemies fear him, Isaiah 25:3 says. An enemy that comes in and like they go against a nation and just wipe them out like they were nothing. But you know what God says? It's like a thick cement wall and your rain cloud coming over trying to knock it over. It ain't going to happen. It's like a storm against a heavy wall. God says, oh, you raise yourself up high. God is so terrible, he will just bring you low. It says in Isaiah 29 that God will bring you to nothing. How you like those apples? You think you got all the answers. He will make his enemies submit. That's what he does. All the things in movies and superheroes we like to watch, and you watch the X-Men, you know, it's, and you're like, my gosh, That lady has some wicked skills, don't she? She has some terrible skills. You ever seen that little lady that screams? The X-Men, the enemy comes in to take over the house. This little girl, man, she's a mutant, man. She's got some special. Well, she screams. She's scared all right. She goes, ah! And when she's screaming, it's so deafening. And it starts crushing people's heads, man. People are like, we're going to die. Shut the little girl up. You know, it's funny because it seems so crazy that this little one would literally control a whole house of soldiers, you know. Our God's terrible. The X-Men have nothing on him. He's terrible. His works are terrible. You know what his works bring about? Deliverance. Deliverance. A lot of these things we're describing as God's people was in trouble. It's kind of like me saying, if you ask an average person with a normal conscience, hey, would you ever kill a man? No. Some men can't even pull the trigger when they'll watch other people violently hurt people they love. They're so cowardly, they can't even do that. But there is a spot where a man will pull up and say, okay, I get it. If you're in war, you know how. We used to say, kill or be killed on the football field. You're going to get hit, so why don't you deliver it? Right? When you're going full go at a guy, he's going full go trying to rip your head off. If you want to sit there and take it, you're going to get badly hurt. So what do? You try to you go against that. It's combat. That's how it works. It's a terrible game. Football's terribly violent. That's why we like it, isn't it? We got pads on. You know? Put pads on it. But the whole point is really about God being so terrible is he's a deliverer. And we don't see it that way. That he walks in and when somebody's going to mess with his people, and he is allowing them to. God's allowing it. So now they're crying. So Nehemiah sees it, hears about it. He begins to cry out to his God. He says, you are the great and the terrible God. Matter of fact, you know, there's a day coming, the Bible says, it's the worst day the planet Earth's ever seen. It's the day of the Lord. It's a terrible day. Now, if you know him, it won't be terrible. If you're part of God's people, God's going to come down. It's a day of delivery. But everybody that's going to go against him, then he's going to come back and he goes, oh, it's a terrible day for you. It's going to be a terrible day for anybody that goes against him. God even says there's bad nations that are terrible. And in Jeremiah, he says, but I got news for you. I'm going to deliver you out of the hands of the terrible. Because I'm way more terrible than they are. We don't like to use these kind of words with God because it's almost like we're making God out to be like some villain, you know. But the reality is the people that are against him, they're the villains. They're the ones that are going contrary. You know, it kind of reminds me of what's going on a little bit in our culture today. Things are getting terrible out there. Like, they're getting terrible. So we even put people in play and say, these are the good guys and girls. We're going to train them up and give them some badges and say that they'll help keep order. They'll help do the protecting. And now all of a sudden, we put them in a spot where everybody just says, these people are terrible. They're terrible. Well, they're here to protect. Yeah, but some of them are corrupt. Well, I agree with that. You know how many pastors are corrupt? A lot. It's true. There's corrupt people everywhere because we are corrupt people, right? But this is what we do is we're like, you know, we got news for you. These people are terrible. They're all terrible. And so we've got this big blanket of terribleness on them just like, oh my gosh, now we got evil over here that is terrible. The only thing bigger than that kind of terrible is the good terrible. It's the people that we would put, the Bible says, they're ministers of righteousness. That's what the book of Romans says. And yet we've turned this and twisted this thing around, and it's just going to be funny to me to see, how's this thing going to end up? Well, if you look at Bible and the end of times, it's going to be pretty nasty at the end. But God's name is terrible, and his works are terrible. And three, that his nature gets associated with this. He is called the terrible God. You know, I used to, you'd watch certain football players like they'd play and somebody would say, hey, do you like him? And I would just say, man, he's nasty. Well, you don't like him? He's dirty? What's it? No, I mean, he's an incredible player. He's nasty. Don't you ever say that about food sometimes? When you eat it, you're just like, ooh, this is nasty. Good. I had a double cheeseburger the other day. I'm not joking. I had grease going down my hand. I was just like, this is beautiful. This is what it should be. This is disgusting and nasty, and I would do it all over again. You know, that's how it works. So our God is terrible. He's the king over all the earth, and he's nasty. The last thing I want to show you, so his name is nasty. We see that all through Scripture. His works are brutal. They'll inspire fear and violence. Three, terrible. It's his nature. And there's, I've got a string of verses here if you want, but you can look up the word terrible on your own, and it'll show you all these things in the Bible of how terrible he is. And then the fourth thing, listen to this, gang. This is, I'm going to end on this one. This terrible God, if he's your God, his association gets passed on to you. That's why the Bible says, whom then shall I fear? I've noticed when you fear God as the terrible God that he is, that the great and mighty and all-powerful God that he is, that you fear nothing else. Or if you're the person that doesn't fear God like this, then you'll fear everything. You'll have all kinds of fears. And that's why we've got all this mental illness. You know what all that mental illness is based on? Fears. What do you fear? What keeps you up late at night? That's why Nehemiah was so upset. He was going out of his mind. He was mourning. He couldn't eat. He was like, oh, what do we do? It's a bad spot to be in. Well, there's only one thing to do. He looked up to the God of heaven. He says, okay, great and terrible God. It's going to take somebody really terrible to go in here and do something. There's only one God, one person that can change us, and he knew who it was. So do you allow the terrible God to be associated with you? We want to make God a marshmallow. Let's just face it, right? I told you the story. Anybody, we used to play Nerf football as kids in the backyard. And Nerf footballs are terrible. You can't even throw those things very far until you leave them out in the yard. That's what we do. We'd make sure when it was raining, leave it out in the yard. Leave it exposed to nature. Rain, 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 a little snow on it. That thing dries, and all of a sudden you're like, whoosh, it flies. It's hard now. It's not as cushy and soft, right? And so our God, his terribleness gets associated with us. Like, I don't fear anything. He's a terrible God. Yes, if you go against him, he's nasty. And it inspires fear. But we want our God to be a Nerf football. And we want everybody to know that our God is nice. And our God will really, he's sweet. Our God is so sweet. You want to come to him. He'll take your addictions and take your trouble. And he'll give you a basket full of love. Okay, he loves me. He's given me much victory in my life. And I'm not lying, I do love him. But you know how many people I've seen? You know how many funerals I've done? Where I'm sitting back going, what do we say about this one? Do you know how many times I prayed for God to heal my brother? And my brother went so contrary. And God says, enough's enough. God, you're terrible. I wished he would have submitted to you. But his own ways were greater. God's so terrible. He's, do you notice what he says here in Nehemiah? God, it says, you're a great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that what? That love him, that keep his commandments. God is so great and terrible, he keeps covenant. Listen to this one. You know what a covenant relationship is? Like Israel had the covenant relationship. They'd circumcise the baby when he was little. That was to be his mark. That's your connection with God. He's a God that keeps covenant. He keeps his word. I'm glad he's terrible because he's so terrible. You know what? He keeps his word. We're not that terrible. We all got We'll sell out for the right price. Most people will sell out for just even a small price. Our God, He don't sell out. That's why eternal security, if it's based on us, we're all lost. If you're not lost now, you'll be lost at some point today. And that's why in the New Testament says, no, God is terrible. He keeps coming. You might be lousy. That's why some parents are weak, you know. Your kid will say, I'm mad at you. I don't love you anymore. And parents are like, you don't love your mommy. What in the world? Can you not be a little more terrible than that? I got news for you, kid. I don't need your love. I got enough love for both of us. You're my child. Get your hind end in there. I'll be in with the stick in a minute. That's how that works, right? God keeps covenant. But hey, you want to see this? Let me just take you to the New Testament to prove this. Go to 2 Timothy 1. Love this passage, man. Because every time I read it, I'm like, man, God, you're so terrible. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For the which cause, 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He's able. He's going to keep that which I've committed. He's a terrible God. He's just this nasty. He's just this violent. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 12 there, you know, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he'll deny us. He'll deny us reigning with him. Then verse 13 says this, you know, if we believe not, well, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself because he's just that nasty. He's just that amazing. But you don't have to believe. I don't believe anymore. And people lose their minds. She said, my kid don't believe anymore. God's faithful. If she's saved, we'll see him in heaven. You know, God's just that big. He's just that massive. He keeps covenant. That's what he does, right? He's the terrible one. A couple things we need to do today at the end of this message. When you study the word horrible and terrible in the Bible, that word terrible, there's a couple things we need to do. The first thing is we need to remember. Remember. Now, we'll get this in Nehemiah chapter 4, so I'm not going to steal the thunder there, but he just says we need to remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Because Nehemiah makes his journey back. He goes back to a group of people. He says, hey, great and terrible God. And he cries out. And the next thing you know, we fast forward. He finds himself in the midst of this mess. The walls are knocked down. He's with God's people. And you know what he says? We need to remember the great and the terrible God. We have forgotten who he is. We've forgotten. We need to remember that today. That was the goal of my message today, was I want you to leave here just saying, God's terrible. He's bigger than it all. God is ruthless. God's not playing. He's dreadful. Does he bring dread? It's funny because we go to our place as a worker, we get around our family, one little thing happens and people lose their mind. You know why? Because your God's not terrible. Let's remember. And after you remember it, the next thing you need to do is declare it. Psalms 145 and verse 6 says, declare it, because men will speak of thy terrible acts. Have you ever watched somebody, like personally, watch somebody suffer with cancer? It's terrible. It's terrible. Even at the end of treatment, we see little things like, you know, late at night when you can't sleep, or they, I should say, she can't sleep, and you go in and just say, hey, what's wrong? I don't know, but my insides are melting. Can't do nothing about it. Taking all the pain meds I can, they're melting. Or you'll just have 2 days, you know, steroids deteriorate, especially joints, and a lot of times I have to do some repairs after this, but all of a sudden, you know, like, what's wrong with you? Are you pimping again? I don't know. Something in my ankle, I think there might be a broken bone in there. And it's very possible. You know, leukemia patients, after they go through all their steroid treatments and all that, chemo, steroids, in a couple years, we know people that, like, one girl got was a month removed from her chemo or from her steroids, and she went to a trampoline park to celebrate her brother's birthday, and her calf bone down there shattered. Her first big jump shattered. And they're like, because the bone density, it's not there. You know, you need help, you know. And so it's just awful. Why? And it's frequent to be like, I don't know, I think there might, I don't know what's wrong. But something, yeah, I don't know what's wrong either. You just think, man, it's terrible. That is so awful. But what's, to look at a situation that's lukewarm and very carnal, I will do what I want to, I will go against God, I will, that's how I'm going to live my life. So we cry, and we decide to pray. And so we pray and say, hey, you're the great and terrible God, and you can end this behavior in a moment. And we want you to do just that. Our God is so terrible that he gave my daughter cancer. He allowed it to happen. We prayed for whatever it would take. Man, he's terrible, isn't he? We fear him. He means what he says in this word. We called out to the one who could do something about the situation, and he did. Some of you will just settle for wayward children. And you'll say, our situation is so terrible. There's one that's more terrible that can change this. But I'm going to tell you, it's going to be violent. It's going to hurt. But it'll bring a reverence. It'll bring inspiring fear that he is able and he is capable. He could totally turn this around. And sometimes I think he's ruthless. But I'll tell you what. When the enemy's against me, when I feel that in my face, I'm just like, I can't do nothing about this. There's just one that I remember, and I call on his name, and he reminds me once again that his name is terrible. His works are nasty. He's my God. Yeah. If you've seen the movie Unforgiven, you know, I like when Clint Eastwood walks in that bar at the end. Remember, he just tears the whole place apart, blows holes and everything, kills a bunch of people, and there's a bunch of cowards standing there, and he just says, don't make me come back in this place, man. I mean, he just lays it out on people. He walks out, and people are like, who is that? I see scenes like that all the time. I'm just like, that's my God. That's who that is. Because you watch the movie, and you're like, there ain't nobody. One, he didn't have that many bullets on him. He had a revolver. You know, he shot, you know how many times he shot? You know, they always say this crazy stuff. And all these other guys are shooting at him, and one guy is going to defeat all these guys with guns? That's ridiculous. I'm just like, well, okay, it is for Clint Eastwood. But it's not for the God of the Bible. And when I watch scenes like that, I'm like, yeah, this is a little exaggerated for mankind. But not my God, because he's dreadful. He'll end that behavior right now. What are you going through right now? Maybe you personally, or maybe you see it in other people. Are you willing today to say, there's one who's terrible. There's one who's dreadful. He's my God. He's great. You know, we like to think of, like, what a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. And we sing that, we just think, okay, God is mighty, right? He's the almighty. Well, we never like to think of it. No, he is so mighty that he'll come back and he'll step on your neighborhood. He'll walk all over you because he's mighty. He's not reckless, right? He's very purposed, and he's... If anything I wanted to communicate today is, let's stop being cowardly. Because our God's not. Let's stop being cowardly. Let's approach people with God's word. All that's happened. You know why culture's losing their mind right now? Everybody's like, that's just the way it's going to be. It's the end of times. Yeah, you know why? Because we're quiet. Yeah. Yep. That's all. We're just quiet. Why can't we come out with the Bible? You know, if I did that, I'd lose my job. Well, that'd be awesome. We'll write a book about you. Seriously. You do something for Jesus like that, you think we're going to let you starve? And we're going to write books about you, put you all over social media. And then they're going to cut it and cancel my account. Then I'm going to open up another and we're going to do it again. I mean, what are they going to do? Our God right now, you know, our God looks like a mushmelon. That's what he looks like. Our God looks like a Nerf ball. Ever get hit with a Nerf in the back of the head? I have. Have you ever got drilled with a real football in the back of your head? Yeah, I have too. There's a difference. I think maybe our presence, we need to be associated with this God that is great and terrible. That's what we need to be associated with. We need to tell our children that, don't we? Late at night and all of our kids and all their little fears. The problem is we just like, your fears ain't real. Well, if you let them watch all these shows on it and they've seen it's real, there's somebody in their closet, man. They're pretty convinced of it. They see it in all the shows, right? So instead of feeding their fears, you know, we feed them, you know, whatever's in your closet ain't got nothing on our God. He's bigger. He's terrible. I'd fear somebody want to mess with you. Why, Dad, are you going to whip them? Well, I'd do my part. What if there's five of them? But your God, he's dreadful, man. Let's call on his name. Don't you like that? The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you remember that? Aslan, the lion, representing Jesus Christ. And they're like, is he dangerous? And you just think people are like, oh no, our God's loving. He cares for people. Is he dangerous? Yeah, he's a lion. Yeah. I wouldn't bring him in my backyard to play with him. Don't play with God. Because he's dreadful. Let's pray. Let's pray. Hey, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I want you to know he went through an awful, violent death. He willingly allowed mankind to crucify him, but he did that for our sins. Oh, he's a loving God. Yes, he loves you very much. And if you want to go against him, the Bible says you'll face his judgment, whether it's here or there. There is a consequence for doing wrong, and God will just make sure that gets done. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, I hope you meet him today. And I don't want to, like, my job today isn't to make you fear so bad that you just want him because you're going to burn in hell forever. Well, all that is true. I wouldn't want to go against him, but I just want you to know today, he's made a path. He's made a way. He experienced a lot of violence, so you didn't have to. So if you need to meet Jesus today, let's talk about it. And Christians, what about you? Isn't it time to call on your terrible God? Isn't it time to unleash him? Why are we holding back on this? Why are we allowing life to happen to us? That's what we keep doing. We're allowing life just to happen. We're allowing defeat and discouragement. We're allowing all these things to be bigger than our God. And I'm here to tell you, Nehemiah taught us well today. Our God should be reverenced. He'll inspire some fear. Why don't you ask him in on your situation? Why don't you let him take charge? And that's exactly what we're going to see in Nehemiah. Before it's over, you know what happens? The walls are built. And matter of fact, we're going to see they not only get built, they get them built in an incredibly fast time. And you know why? Because our God's ruthless. That's why. He's dreadful. He's terrible. So call on his name today. Let's tell our children. Let's tell our spouses. God's bigger than this. Quit placating to the culture. The culture, oh my gosh, it's terrible out there today. Did you know this? Did you know that? We got to do this. We got to do that. And you know, I got news for you. We're just going to call our terrible God. That's what my gosh. There's so many things out there that we look at. They're like, man, it's dominating our culture. It's dominating the church. Well, it's dominating because we allow it to. I tell you, is it not tough being at home? Is it not tough? I live with a house full of women, man. I'm telling you, it's hard. It's like another culture that I got to figure out. And I got to love well and lead well. And I go in there like, man, this is so hard because we think so differently. That's why, you know, people want to bring up things like, in our culture today, well, you can't say that or you can't do this. And it's funny, man. I don't know. I'm at the point now, especially after a message like this, I see somebody that's doing what they want to do. And they want to, like another dude wants to claim a homosexual lifestyle, get married to another man. Boy, you got every choice and every freedom in the world to do that. But knowing what I know and the wisdom I have now as a 50-some-year-old, you're a coward, dude. That's what I say. That's a very cowardly move of you. It'd be brave if you would just choose to do it right. And we call our terrible God. That's what we do. And somebody just says, you know, you're going to get silenced. You can't say that. Okay. God, we're calling on you today. Because you're great. You're a mighty God. God, we keep living our life placating to this culture that is so foreign and contrary to you. God, forgive us. Lord, I pray today, especially for moms in the room, they would realize how large you are, how incredible and terrible you are. May they fear you today. May it give them a newfound confidence to be the wife they need to be the mom they need to be, to stand against whatever it is that's going against you. Lord, we love you today. I'm so thankful for this message, God. Thanks for building the confidence of my small, frail heart. God, we're bringing our mountains to you today because you can just melt them. I could shovel my whole life and not even put a dent in it. And yet you could come along and just melt it to nothing. We're asking that today, God. May we have a newfound confidence in you. May we be a praying people that cries out to a great and a terrible God. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.